So we're finishing the life of David, and Roger did 1 Kings chapter 1 while I was gone, and then Dave did the beginning of chapter 2 last week, but Dave didn't kill David last week. David didn't die, so we got to go back and do a little bit of chapter 2 today, and then today we're going to do all of chapter 3, and then next week we're going into Luke. So read ahead next week. We're going to go through the Gospel of Luke. It's time to go back and talk about Jesus, and so today, I just want to read a little bit of chapter 2. Dave last week did chapter 2 of 1 Kings, the first four verses. So let's just read through a little bit of that, and then we'll try to buzz chapter 2, and then we'll get up to chapter 3. Is that all right? If you have announcements, let me know at the end, and we'll go through whatever their announcements are. Here, let's read. Chapter 2 of 1 Kings, verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, and to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as it's written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Verse 4, that the Lord may fulfill his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you know also that the Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, and son of Jether, and whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, put the blood of war on his belt, and was around his waist, and all his sandals that were on his feet. And then he goes on from 6, and he just gives a command about that. But here, let's just stop right there. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thanks that we have time today just to sit before you and hear your heart. And we thank you that you're with us. I thank you in particular that you're our teacher, Lord. And Lord, give us soft hearts to receive what you have for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I read all the way up to verse 9, I didn't go that far, is David's charge to Solomon. David's reigned for 40 years as the king of Israel, and he looks at his young son. Solomon, at this point, most say is about 16 years old, okay? Solomon's 16. David's reigned for 40 years. So as David looks at his boy, he realizes that this boy needs to have an idea of what it takes to lead this nation well. So he goes through these 9 verses and kind of lays out, this is what matters. Now, those of us who are parents in the room today, put yourself in David's place. When we're about to die and we know it's coming, excuse me, what's the only concern that we would have for our kids? And what's the only request that we would make to our kids as we leave this earth? Walk with God and obey his word. Wouldn't that be it? That would be it. How the Colts did, and I like the Colts, that is irrelevant at this point in time. How the stock market did, what about all my assets, the thing we're going to turn to our children and want to look them in the eye and say, honey, when I leave this earth, this is what you can do to bless me, is walk with Jesus every day of your life. And if our kids would look us in the eye and say, Mom, Dad, that's what I'll do, we would die in peace, wouldn't we? I would die in complete peace knowing that my 2 kids are committing themselves to walking with Jesus for the rest of their life. That's really what David's wanting to hear. As we read through 3 and 4, that's what David's saying. Now, to encapsulate Solomon's life, he's going to reject all the things that David tells him to do. He's just going to reject it all. Now, we're not going to go through Solomon's life, but we're going to, as you study it, you see a guy who decided, you know what, I'm going to find fulfillment in education. I'm going to find fulfillment in women. I'm going to find fulfillment in partying. I'm going to find fulfillment in all these things that are worldly. And what he's going to get to at the end of his life, he's going to write and say, you know what? None of that matters. Now, education does matter. I have a college degree. It's not in theology. And I'm thankful that I have a college degree. And we want our kids, and we want to have as much education. We want to know what this says. But the thing that really matters is, am I walking with Jesus? That's what really matters. And so Solomon rejects the whole thing. It's an unfortunate thing. So then charting in chapter 2, verse 5 through 9, I only read a little bit of it. David's just addressing a few loose ends related to his reign concerning Joab. Remember Joab and Barzillai and Shimei? And in essence, he says this. David tells Solomon, if a man is an enemy of the king, which is Joab and Shimei, then he's an enemy of God. Because God's placed him in authority. God's placed the king in the position. Now, let me take one little thing, and I'm not going to go there very far, but let me say it. As we walk through this election, we need to remember that God puts people in power. And there's an element of us called to respect those who are in position of power in this nation. Now, it's difficult because they don't do things according to the Bible. Many of them don't. And as we look at Mrs. Clinton and Mr. Trump, there are a lot of things that we can look about those guys and those people and think, boy, I don't know. But at some point in time, we got to step back and says, God, you're the one that puts this person in position. You're the one that decides, and I'm going to submit myself to their leadership, and I'm going to pray for them, and I'm going to bless them. And it's a challenge for us as they make decisions, as they put people in Supreme Court justices who are completely against life, in my opinion, and they're for abortion, and they're going to put people in positions who make those decisions, and it's hard for us. It is hard for us. But here we see that God puts people in positions of authority. He says it. And what David's saying is that they haven't liked me and they're not going to like you, and so you're going to have to deal harshly with these guys. Now, we won't go through it today, but Joab dies. In chapter 2, he's executed. Shimei is executed by Solomon for their rebellion against God's authority. And that's, in essence, what God's saying in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Go up to verse 10 then. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, which is Jerusalem. It's off to the south of the city we know today. Verse 11, the period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years. There's the 40. And Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. So David's life comes to an end. It's interesting. It's all encapsulated for us there in what? Two verses? And the history of God's people moves forward. So we leave David at this point in time. I love this guy. I love him for his victories. I love the boy who took 5 smooth stones and chased after that giant and took him down. And I love the man, too, despite his flaws. Remember when he committed the sin with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered and all the things that happened? I love the man because after his mistakes were made, he repented and got right with God and chose to walk with God for the rest of his life. I respect that. And we make mistakes in life. And for us to humble ourselves before our God and say, Lord, I'm sorry that I did that. I want you to be the Lord of my life again is a good thing. And that's what David does. So there's a lot to respect about David. But we move on to Solomon. Now, we're going to fast forward through the rest of chapter 2. Starting in 13, there's where he executes the brother. And then he executes, starting in 26, he executes Joab. And then he executes Shimei in 36. But we're going to move all the way past that. Study that for yourself. I want to do chapter 3 as we finish the whole life of David because it's where Solomon receives his wisdom. So you move on up then. Chapter 3 of 1 Kings. Have you ever saw yourself blurring the line? You know, hey, it's not really that big a deal. You know, I'm just going to go out for a drink with some of my friends. It's really not that big a deal. It's just a date. It's not like we're dating. It's not like we're getting married. I mean, what's the big deal? I'm just going to a party with a few of my friends. Yeah, I know there's some things that are going on there that aren't right, but I'm not going to get caught up in any of that. It's really not that big a deal. Well, as we study 1 Kings 3 at the beginning, we're going to see Solomon succumb to a cultural custom. And in his mind, it's not a big deal. But it becomes a very big deal. And we're not going to see it all unfold today, but we're going to see glimpses of him succumbing to what's cultural. And it's against what God has for him, and it becomes a big thing, and it's a challenge that we have. So here, let's read a little bit, just verse 1. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, married Pharaoh's daughter, and he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. So here Solomon makes a treaty with Pharaoh, and it's ratified through the marrying of his daughter. Now in the ancient world, the best way to establish a friendly relationship with a neighboring country was by marrying into their family. Hey, let's make them my in-laws. There's never any problems with in-laws. Sounds like a great idea. So marriage was very common back then as a way to seal a peace treaty between two nations. But God didn't want these people to be marrying outside of the Hebrew nation. And so here Solomon's beginning to step out into what's culturally acceptable but not biblical. And it leads him down a road that's very bad. Ultimately, Solomon is going to have 700 wives, 300 concubines. Now, I don't know how you do your math, but to me, that's 1,000 mother-in-laws. And this is the first marriage. And they say that this guy's a wise man? Boy. It shows us that Solomon has no control over his fleshly lusts. And as you study and, you know, read into this, because we're not going to, again, we're going back to the Gospel of Luke. But if you study the life of Solomon, you see that by him marrying all these wives who worshipped other gods, he found his heart being tangled up in their religions and their pagan deities, and it contributed to his downfall. And so here in verse 1, we see the beginning of his disobedience to the Lord. Verse 2 then, meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now, during the time of the judges, which was just before this a little bit, the Jews had adopted the Canaanite custom of offering sacrifices on the high places, the mountaintops, the high areas, the hilltops. The Canaanites felt that the closer they were physically to their gods, the easier it was for their gods to hear their prayers and respond to that. So what the Jews did is just accept the cultural custom. You see the general tenor here? They accepted the cultural custom and began to worship on these high places. The problem wasn't that they were worshiping there, because they were worshiping Jehovah. That's a good thing. The problem was God said they weren't to do it. God said there's places that you're to worship me. Back then, they were to worship them at the temple or at the tabernacle or where the Ark of the Covenant was. But Solomon and these people in 2 and 3 aren't doing that. The law of Moses says that they were to worship at the place the Lord chose, but they're doing their own worship in their own way. And the Ark of the Covenant's in Jerusalem, and the tabernacle's located in Gibeon. They were to worship there. But Solomon didn't offer sacrifices only at those two places. Hey, Gibeon's a little too far away. It's really not that convenient for me to make that trek. So I'll just do my own thing closer to home. And a lot of people today can have the same attitude. Well, I don't really need to go to church. I'll just do my own thing on my own mountaintop. Heck, I can go to the lake. Jesus preached by a lake. That's got to be okay. Hey, Jesus preached on a boat. So that means I can go out on a boat on Sunday. Wait a minute. Jesus walked on water. I can worship God while I ski. This is working out great. Is there anything wrong with that? Technically, no. But practically, it's full of problems, because the Lord tells us in his word that we're not to forsake the gathering of the saints. And so in my opinion, those who forsake the gathering of the saints are in a place of vulnerability as they become
distracted by the worship practices that take place on the lake or at the golf course on any given Sunday. And you may be able to worship the Lord on your boat, but what about your kids? What about your spouse? What about your friends? Will they have that same intense, intimate worship experience on the lake that you claim to be having there? Now, thanks to Jesus, we can enjoy the presence of God everywhere we go, anytime we go. But we're called to be in the house of the Lord and worshiping Him. And no, I know I'm preaching to the choir. Here we are. But we just got to be reminded of what God's heart is. So these people, they erred when they left the place the Lord had signified, and they worshiped anywhere they deemed right. But since the temple has yet to be built, God extends grace to them. We see that, and God's so gracious to us. We're so thankful for that. Notice in verse 4, then the king goes to Gibeon. That's one of the prescribed places. And you see what happens there? The Lord appears to him there. And he offers 1,000 sacrifices, not for God's goodness, but because of God's goodness. That's why he was at church. Not to receive anything but God, from God. He's already received a lot from God. He's just honoring God for what he's done for him. That's why he's there. And a burnt offering, you notice it says that he made 1,000 burnt offerings at the end of 4. A burnt offering was completely consumed on the altar. It speaks of that their heart being totally given over to God. Whole life devoted to God. Now, how long would it take to make 1,000 burnt offerings? And so at this point in time, we see Solomon has a heart for God. And he's walking in obedience to him. Now, we must not be thought of, we see about those 1,000 offerings, that these are just animals that were sacrificed and burnt. These offerings acknowledge that the Lord was the giver of all of their blessings. And a huge party followed with a gigantic barbecue. It was always a time of celebration and fasting because God wanted the thought of worshiping Him to be associated with joy and happiness, a time of celebration. I don't know where in human history that we began to get the idea that worshiping God should be sad and mournful. It's tragic that the church has gone through a period in its history where it appeared like the more somber you were, the more sober you were, that meant you were more righteous, you were more holy. And back then, all the ministers sought to have a very serious, somber appearance. They even developed mournful voices like Eeyore, you know, just, And don't smile. There's no smiling in church. That's not allowed. See, they didn't relate the worshiping of God with joy. But fellowshipping with God should be the greatest thing we do in any given day. We always should go away from fellowshipping with God with our soul lifted up, our heart light. Because of the glory and the goodness of God that we just had a wonderful experience in meeting with Him and being with Him. So as a result of this Solomon doing this, notice in verse 5, the Lord appears to Solomon in a dream. At Gibeon, verse 5, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Now dreams are a legitimate means of revelation used by God. Not all dreams are from God. Aren't you glad of that? Man, there is a couple of times I'm just glad I woke up. You know? But there are times that God speaks to us through a dream. And we need to be open to recognizing. You know, I've had a number of people ask me about that. It's like, you just got to pray. If God has given you that in a dream, then He'll give you understanding. And you just got to pray, Lord, was that of you? And maybe it was just too much pepperoni last night. And that's all it was, and you just push it off and say, oh, great, I don't have to deal with that. But other times, it's a way God can communicate. And here, Solomon's in Gibeon at a place prescribed by God. God meets with him there. And don't you love the question, verse 5? God says, ask, what shall I give you? If God came to you tonight and asked that question to you, how would you respond? Have you thought about it? The way we would answer that question says a lot about our hearts. I won't go down this rabbit trail, but it's one of the things that I really love in the Gospels is the disciples are going along the road with Jesus, and James and John and are arguing. All of them are arguing over who's going to be the most powerful in the kingdom. And James and John approach Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, we'd like to ask you a question." He says, "Okay." And Jesus says this, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the fellows say, you remember the story, the fellows say, "We want to be on your right hand and we want to be on your left hand in glory." Right? They're saying, we want prominence, we want position, we want power, we want glory, we want to be with you. And Jesus goes on to say, hey, that's not really my control. Then he comes across, right after that, he comes across blind man. Remember the blind man, Bartimaeus, blind Bart? Remember that? Blind man cries out, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Everybody tell him, shut up, stop talking. Jesus is busy. He doesn't have time for you. "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, I really need to meet with you right now." And Jesus goes over to the guy, and you know what he asks? The very same question. "What would you have me to do for you?" I love the question. I love the question of verse 5. Because I think God asks us that every once in a while. What do you really want from me? Ask yourself that tonight. What am I really wanting from God? Blind Bart says, "I want to see. I just don't want to see physically. I want to see spiritually. I want to know you, God." So here we have the disciples, the 12, who are supposed to be the spiritual giants in the room. They're fighting over who gets to be the people in prominence and power. Here's this blind guy who's a beggar guy who has nothing. And when Jesus asks them the very same question, he answers right. "Jesus, all I want is you. That's all I want. I only want you." That's a really good thing to ask ourselves. What are we really wanting from God? So Solomon, we know how this story goes. We've read it before. So God asks him in 5, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon says in verse 6, "You've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he's walked before you in truth, in righteousness, in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son," excuse me, "to sit on his throne as it is to this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David." Middle of 7, "but I am a little child." Remember, he's 16 years old. "I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted." Verse 9, "Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who's able to judge this great people of yours?" So Solomon acknowledges the grace of God in his life, and he declares himself to be a little child. Did you see it? I tried to slow down so that you would recognize it. "I don't know how to go out and come in." Here's what he's saying. "God, you've made me a king over the most significant nation of the world, and I have no clue what I'm doing here." That's what he's saying. "I don't know how to act the king. Am I supposed to curtsy? Do I bow? Do I bow 3 times? Do I come into the room front ways and back up out of the room? How does this work, really?" And that's what drives him to ask what he asks for as we get down into 9. He's very humble at this point in time, very aware of his human inadequacies. And you see in 9, "Please, God, give me an understanding heart." Now, in the original language, it says this: "Give your servant a hearing heart." That's what he says. "Give your servant a hearing heart." Solomon doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for prominence. He doesn't ask for power. He simply says this: "Lord, I want to hear your voice in every decision that I make in this role that you've called me to fulfill. I want you to tell me what I'm supposed to do in every single circumstance. You give me that wisdom, Lord, and then I promise to do what you call me to do." Now, I don't know about you, but I've not been called to be king of the United States of America. Praise the Trinity every day. I don't want to be king. But I am called to love a woman who happens to be in a nursery today. I'm called to love that girl. Now, I got to confess to you, you women, I don't understand you. And I got three of them. Not three wives. Oh, God. No, I got two daughters. I'm called to love that girl in there. And as I love, as I read through this, what Solomon's saying is, what you've called me to do, Lord, you've got to empower me to do it because I can't on my own. And we can read this and think, wow, that's really good, Solomon, but the same thing happens to you. You're going to get up in the morning and you're going to go to your workplace, you're going to serve your family at home, and we need to have the same attitude. Lord, I need you to give me the wisdom today to fulfill, so that I can fulfill the calling you have in my life. Because I'm raising these kids and I don't know how. Give me patience today, give me wisdom today. And I'm working for this boss, or I am the boss. Lord, I need your wisdom. Don't you love Solomon's response? It's a great, great response. He asks for a hearing heart so he can properly fulfill his calling. And his calling was to lead this nation. Your calling is different than that, but we can still ask for a hearing heart. And God honors the request, starting in verse 10. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And then God said to him, because you've asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself an understanding, again, hearing, to discern justice. Behold, verse 12, I have done according to your word. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, past tense, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings of all your days. 14, so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. There's the response. God says, because you've asked for the right thing, I will give you that and more. Because your heart's in the right place here. Scripture tells us that the beginning of wisdom is to recognize our need for wisdom. Do you know that every Christian has access to the same wisdom that God gave Solomon here? James 1 tells us, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. You know what without reproach means? He never gets tired of us coming to him. Reisner, you coming again? I'm so tired of you asking me for this. He never does that. If any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to them. And today we have the same access to this wisdom because of the covenant that we have in Christ. He gives it willingly to us. And Solomon is going to be the wisest man who ever lived. And yet, even the wisest man who ever lived can get in a whole bunch of trouble if he doesn't have an obedient heart. And again, you'd have to read ahead and see Solomon make all sorts of mistakes. He knew what the right thing was to do, but he didn't do it. Okay, last little bit then. He says, I read it in 13 and 14. He says, since you asked for a good thing, I give you all this other stuff because your heart's in the right place. It reminds us of when Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Remember what the things are? Clothes, food, shelter, all the things that are necessary. God says, seek me first, and I'll bless you with all these things. You will be taken care of. Now, Solomon sought the kingdom first. And God gave him what he asked for, wisdom, and he gave him way beyond what he asked for. And the same thing works for us. As we seek God first, as we seek his heart, then he's going to bless how we sought him, and he's going to give to us exceedingly, abundantly, beyond, remember how it goes? What we ask or think. God's going to bless us beyond. And I'm not talking about physical blessings. It is part of that. But some of us, just peace in my heart. Just a joy in my heart. And we have access to that. I like the part where it says, if you walk in my ways like your father walked, 14. Don't you love the mercy of God? Because David had confessed and repented of his sin. God forgave him. God doesn't bring that up anymore. He said, if you walk like your father did, oh, by the way, don't commit adultery. Oh, by the way, don't murder. He doesn't say any of that. God's chosen to forgive him, and he remembers it no more. Literally, he hides it in the small of his back. God hides our sin right back here, and when we come to Christ, God takes our sin, and he puts it right back there. Now, I don't know how your head works. I felt like my mom saw the back of her head oftentimes, but I can't. I can't see that. God doesn't see that. He chooses not to remember it anymore. Isn't it glorious? That's our God. That's our God. He chooses not to remember our mistakes when we come to him and confess that we screwed up in these areas. 15, then Solomon awoke. Indeed, it had been a dream. He came to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Again, he's in a prescribed place. He offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for officers, another gigantic barbecue. By the way, at home group tonight at the Nicklin's house, we're going to have a big barbecue if you want to come over. Tom's killing the fatted dog, so come on over. We haven't found the dog yet. We're still looking. We'll find one. Okay, good. So 5 o'clock tonight if you want to come to Tom's house. It's the mansion catty-cornered from here. You'll see the golden lights coming down out of heaven. That's where Tom lives. I don't know that that's true. I've not quite seen that, but I'm hopeful. Yeah. So last little bit then. As a demonstration of the wisdom that God had given Solomon, we see this incident, 16. Now two women who were harlots came to the king, stood before him. One woman said, oh my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house. I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. We were together. No one was in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. Verse 20, so she arose in the middle of the night, took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. When I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born. 22, and then the other woman said, no, but the living one's my son, and the dead one's your son. But the first woman said, no, but the dead one's your son, and the living one's my son. Thus, they spoke before the king. It's incredible that in this society, when there's a dispute between two people, they could take it directly to the king. These were ladies. Ladies were way down here in society's pole back then. These were ladies. Not only ladies, they were prostitutes. And yet, they had access to the throne of God, and in this case is heard by the king. That's a crazy thing. The only thing crazier than that is that we have access to the throne of God at any time, no matter where we are. God hears our petitions. Remember, Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can approach God anytime. Isn't that glorious? And so they approach the king, and they go through their whole thing. In essence, you know, there are no witnesses. So it's these two women's word against the other. 24 then, Solomon tells us, shows his decision. Verse 24, then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other. So Solomon, in his wisdom, knows that whichever of these two women is the real mother, she'll speak up right here very quickly because she'll do whatever is necessary to spare the life of her kid. Solomon does the wisest thing a person can do when they're in a difficult place. He says, bring me a sword. The book of Hebrews tells us that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So if you're invited to be a part of a counseling situation, or if you're asked for advice from a family member or friend, the first thing you should say is, bring me a sword. What's God say? Those people don't need your counsel, advice, your experiences, your attitudes, what worked for you. They don't need any of that. They need to hear what God says. Yesterday, I was at a men's thing that we do. There was a guy, he got up and shared a little bit of testimony. He was talking about something. He said something that just drives me crazy. And it's a phrase. The phrase is, happy wife, happy life. I don't see that in the Bible. That's not what the Bible says. And if we're not careful, we get caught up in so many sayings and phrases that are not biblical, and we ascribe them to being truth. That is not truth. That is not truth. I need to tell myself truth. I need to tell others truth. And the way that I can tell myself truth and the way that I can tell others truth is by opening this book. Bring me a sword. Every situation that we face, every opportunity that we have, we need to go back to what does God say? Not just what a fancy little saying in society that's kind of gotten a little momentum. That's not God. That's not the heart of God. And we have to be careful that we don't buy into those little things and then we begin to parrot those things as if they're truth. Let's quote what the Bible says. And Solomon here says, bring me a sword. And we're going to divide these kids, or this kid. And then we see the love of a mother in 26. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him." But the other said, "Let him be, neither mine nor yours, but divide him." The second woman lost Mother of the Year right here. She didn't win the prize at this point in time. The love of a mother who says, "I'll give up my baby in order that this kid will live." But the other mother is so bitter and so angry that she would allow this baby to be divided in half. She didn't care that her bitterness caused division and grief and pain. And there are people in our world, in the Christian community, who are so bitter, they're okay with dividing things up. Some people are willing to divide a church. In the name of being right, they're willing to divide a church. Some people are willing to divide a marriage. Let's divide everything up. Even the children. I'm so weary of this relationship. I'm ready to move on with it. Did you hear about the guy who was so embittered about the split that the judge said he had to divide everything up evenly in the divorce settlement that he got a chainsaw and chainsaw his whole house into? Did you hear about that guy? Now, that's an angry man. That's a sharp chainsaw blade, too. I mean, he just literally cut his whole house right in half. It's wild, isn't it? This woman says, "I want my baby to live." So 27 then. So the king answered and said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. The fruit of Solomon's wisdom, respect. The fruit of your wisdom in your family, in your business, respect. They recognized that he had a supernatural ability to hear from God. And they were going to follow because they recognized that he had a supernatural ability to hear from God. Your children will follow when they recognize, men, that you have a supernatural ability to hear from God. They will. Your grandkids will follow. Your business, the people in your business, they'll follow. Because they'll have a respect for you. So Solomon, he had a wonderful start to his life. Scripture tells us that there was peace throughout all of Israel throughout Solomon's reign. Unimaginable prosperity. It says that there's so much gold in Israel during this time that silver is counted as rocks. All the nations around Israel are paying tribute to them. Their leaders are coming to Solomon as for wisdom. And that early, we saw it today, it tells us that Solomon loved God, was obedient to God. He was the wisest man who ever lived. It's interesting to note that the nation flourished because the leadership was godly. Now, our nation talks about stimulus packages, which in essence just means throw a bunch of money at it. A true stimulus package is when a nation's leaders are so godly that they called their nation to worship the living God. Because the scripture tells us that the might of a nation depends upon its righteousness. And Solomon's life is amazing in its study because early in his reign, he has a heart for God, is given all these supernatural abilities to do things. But slowly his heart turns from God as he's wooed toward worldly things. And he allows these the worship of all these other gods to mingle in. The nation begins to go down and down and down and down. And the blessing of God is slowly removed from the nation. And the people who had early in the reign said, we want to help you do whatever it is we need to do, like build the temple and support. And there was all this great civic pride over time. It went down and down. And at the end of Solomon's reign, the people are saying, he's asking too much of us. We can't do all this. Kind of sounds like our nation if we're not careful. Because as godliness departed from this nation, God's blessing was removed. And today, for any nation, including ours, to benefit from God's blessing, it comes from the righteousness of the people, you and me. You and me. Revival won't start in Washington. Revival is going to start in this room. Revival is not going to start down at the courthouse in Indianapolis. I pray that it does. It's going to start right here. And as a fire builds in our hearts, in our families, in our community, and our neighborhoods, and all that grows out of that will be a revival because a heart for God is developed. And we're going to see the town of Cumberland be moved by the Spirit of God. Wouldn't that be glorious? Just the town of Cumberland. Let's pray for our leaders. Now, I live in McCordsville. Let's pray for the people, the leaders in McCordsville. But it starts in this room. Remember how it goes? And it says, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. God's talking to his own people. Then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. And it's easy to look at the darkness of this society and it's coming darker and darker. And it's easy to focus on that. But God makes us a promise that if one man makes a decision to have a heart for God and love God and bless God, that God's going to do something supernaturally in me, in my family, in my church, in my community, in my nation, in this world. Isn't that what we're wanting? Don't we want to see people saved and come to know God and walk with Him? So let's commit ourselves once again this morning. Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And out of that, God will give us the capacity to love our neighbors as ourselves. Amen? So we can learn a tremendous amount from the study of Solomon. But we're on our way to the Gospel of Luke because it's time for us to turn our attention back to the life of Jesus. Here, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this lesson today and how your heart is so good toward your people. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us understand your heart in this section. Not just read through it and think, well, that's kind of a cool story. But how does it apply to us, Lord? We look at a guy like Solomon who has so much, and yet his life is slowly turned. His heart is slowly turned away from you. And the things of this world begin to grab a hold of him. And his life, in essence, is wasted. Because he chooses to follow after things other than you. And I pray, Lord, that you challenge our hearts this morning. Are we looking toward other things for fulfillment and peace and joy? And if that's the case, Lord, I pray you'd bring those to our attention today, that we can repent of that and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I know that I'm not going to find anything good in those things. Anything that's lasting in those things. Instead, we would say, Lord, my hope is found in you. My joy is found in you. My purpose is found in you. And I pray you'd center us again this morning, Lord. And we'd recommit ourselves to being about the things that please you today, the things that please you this week. And that we would love you this week with all our heart. And that we would love people in such a way that would represent you well. Have your way, Lord. We're thankful that you call us to be lights in a dark world. And I pray our light for you would shine real bright this week, God. So thank you for your love for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.